I can never remember how this goes. The dot goes out or in, Timothy? The dot goes out or in? Or does it matter? Does that work? Good. Good morning, everybody. There he is. Thank you, Mr. Elliott. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I'm glad you were able to be here today with us. this morning, we're going to look at the number 6-7. I'm a bit late with this, as it looks to be kind of a dying trend, but I did ask my kids earlier this week if the kids in their classes, their classmates, if they're still doing this. So I asked Jeremiah, and he said yes, his classmates are still doing that. Then I asked Malachi, and he told me, he didn't have pizza sauce on his chin when he told me this, but he told me it's quite rare now, and sometimes when the kids are saying it, the other kids say, that's so 2025, which prompted Jeremiah to change his answer to no. So I don't know if it's still happening or not, but I do hear it sometimes still when I go, I take Malachi to his Cub Scouts and his jiu-jitsu practice. I almost went with a different topic because it seems like I'm hearing it less and less, but I do hear it from time to time. But it does seem to be with maybe more of the less focused kids that are still making it linger. So, like I was saying, I was going to change my topic. I had started this early in the week before I asked them. But then on this past Wednesday at our evening Bible study, Brian brought it up when he was making one of his points, so I thought, hey, it's not too late. We'll do this anyway. But anyway, it's a bit late, but that's okay. I haven't been up here for a couple months, I think, which was nice. So 6-7, for anybody who's not familiar, Elliot told me he would come up and demonstrate. When I come up here. And I am thankful that Elliot doesn't seem to have a shyness gene, so it's perfect. All right, show them your best 6-7.
6-7.
Now, before you go, what does it mean?
6-7, it means 6-7.
Okay, fair enough. Thank you, Elliot. Yeah. So for those who didn't see it, you got kids running around 6-7, and nobody seems to know why.
I can tell you why.
Can you?
It's from a rap song, and then like a football player did it when he like made a touchdown and it just took off.
Okay, I did read about the rap song, but then that seemed like it was. Maybe it's from here, maybe not. So we'll go with it's from a rap song. And for whatever reason, it went viral. So kids, when you hear 6-7 during the service, feel free to, or it doesn't have to be kids, if you're an adult that wants to do it, feel free. As long as your parents allow you to. I'm not your authority, so. So when you hear it, feel free to do your little hand juggle Bible thing. So now we'll begin our 6-7 journey through the Bible. And by the way, I didn't only use 6-7 verses, but there are several throughout. And I may have had to stretch a few of them out to make them work, but that's the way it goes, I guess. And speaking of stretching things out, Does anyone know what happened on May 24th, 1948? Nobody? Well, Robert Zimmerman, later Bob Dylan, had experienced his 6-7 age change. He turned from 6 to 7 years old, and exactly 60 years later, he turned 67. Okay, now that we have that out of the way, we'll begin for real. We'll begin with the idea that you reap what you sow, and this makes sense in a literal, this makes sense in a literal form. I don't know why that one's there. Oh, because I haven't been doing my cues. There's Bob Dylan. Here we are. We're caught up. If I plant a kernel of corn, it will likely grow into a stalk of corn. Rarely, if ever, will it grow into a pumpkin. The idea of reaping what you sow can be found in our first 6-7 verse. If we look at Galatians 6:7, and it reads from the NESB, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap." This highlights for us, in a way, the seriousness of sin. As we might remember Paul writing in Romans, it's in the first part of 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I understand it's not a 6-7 verse, but we kind of needed to get it in there. But we do see an example of this in Genesis 6:7. It says, if we turn there and read, it says, "Then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created from the face of the land, mankind and animals as well, and crawling things and the birds of the sky. For I'm sorry that I have made them." Now, this is a reaping of what was sown in the prior verses. So if we go back to 5 and 6, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so went the story of the flood, which most of us probably know. This points out another aspect of leading up to the flood. It points out another aspect of the seriousness of sin, in that if sin goes unchecked, it can increase rapidly. Noah was the 10th generation from Adam, and we went from mankind being created in perfection, then they stumble, they have one sin, then 10 generations, families later, however you want to look at it, through 10 generations, it had come to a point where man was purely evil, basically. It was always in their heart, always in their mind. It was kind of what they lived by, it seemed like. It's like when we read in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." But anyway, God is able to call his people out of any situation. In this case, Noah came out. In Exodus 6:7, we can read another time that he called his people out. It says, "Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the labors of the Egyptians." Then if we recall the account with Pharaoh and the plagues, we can remember that's exactly what God did. He did what he said he would do. He rescued his people from bondage. And this idea that we just read in Exodus is later echoed in a letter that Peter wrote to some of the Christians that were abroad. It's in the first part of 1 Peter 2:9. He says, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So kind of like the Israelites in the Exodus account, we are also God's people. And similarly, we were freed from bondage. We can turn to Romans 6, 17, and 18. That was a close one. 17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." Through Christ's death and resurrection, and I suppose our acceptance of that fact, we have freedom from sin. And this, of course, doesn't mean we're going to be sin-free, that we're going to be sinless. It's just that we no longer live under the rule of sin. We are dead to it. If you go back a bit to Romans 6, 7, it says, but actually, we'll go back a few verses and we'll start from the beginning of that chapter. So starting at verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." And here's where we can see that acceptance that I mentioned earlier. So we'll continue in 4. "So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin." Now, this isn't just about our sins being forgiven. It goes even further in that the power that sin has over us is being broken. We have a, like we just read, we have a newness in life. When God delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, he wasn't just saving them from something. He was also saving them for something. There was a purpose. Because of some passages in Isaiah, some say that Israel was to be a light to the nations. But whatever the case is, they were freed not only for the sake of compassion, just to get them out of a bad place, but they were also taken from there in order to be servants of God. And this is what it means to be God's people. And so it is the same for us. A few minutes ago, we read from the first part of 1 Peter 2:9. The second half kind of supports this thought, so let's read the whole verse. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So right there, the second half that we didn't read earlier, "so that you may proclaim the excellence." So here's one of the reasons that we were set free from our slavery under sin. We're given a mission. If we look at Mark 6, 7, it says, and this is speaking of the apostles, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then if we skip further up to verse 12, we read, "And they went out and preached that people are to repent." And I do understand this is the 12 apostles that we're dealing with. So some people will say that's for them only, it's not for us. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that we should be spreading God's word. And there are other verses in their own context that lead me to believe this. Times when disciples are told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. It's Mark 16:15. Or in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And that's just to list a few. I mean, you can find so many instances that seem to imply that we should be spreading God's word. The disciples that we read about weren't rescued just to be kept comfortable, and neither were we. They were given a mission to spread God's word, and I think we inherit that same mission. And I think that we should begin this mission at home. Not long ago, one of the speakers, I don't remember if it was Brian or my dad, or maybe both of them, they brought up the Shema. And there were a few core principles regarding the Jewish faith. And in Deuteronomy 6:7, the Israelites are told to make sure that the next generation knows these core principles, kind of foundational things, I suppose. Do I have that there? I do. It reads, "And you shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." It essentially sounds like they were supposed to saturate their lives with God or with their faith. Wisdom can definitely be seen in this idea. It makes sense. It makes sense to instill God's word into the children. Let's remember from earlier how quickly sin can become rampant. Parents or grandparents, maybe even mentors, are therefore entrusted with the responsibility of giving that foundational teaching to the younger generation. If our children don't learn these foundations from us, they'll learn their foundations from the world, and we kind of know how delusional and backward the world can be, I guess, oftentimes. So it's important, I believe, to talk about God, talk about our faith in the ordinary moments in our life. It doesn't have to be a devotional. It doesn't have to be a Sunday sermon. It doesn't have to be the Wednesday night Bible study. But in every, the mundane points of our life, it should be woven into there. So weave faith into your casual conversation. A child learns what it is immersed in. Children in the South speak with a Southern accent because that's what they hear around them. You were born in the South, but you don't have a Southern accent. So I'm not sure what to make of that. if we rarely speak about our faith with our kids and around our kids, our faith will become foreign to them. But if we weave it into our everyday common life situations, it will become natural to them. So ask yourself now, how can you incorporate your faith into your everyday life for the younger generation to see and to learn? To me, this point is especially true for our influence on the younger generation. But it is still true the opposite direction. The young can also influence the old. And a friend can influence another friend, similar age. The old people can influence the old people. So it doesn't have to be that we're only helping out the younger generation. Zaldi's not here today. An old man can still learn a foreign language. And I did say it. I said an old man. So while Zaldi's English is far from perfect, it has improved. It's gotten better. But I think kind of the point of teaching the younger generation is that a child would be an expert by now because they don't have the preconceptions that they've I mean, from a long life, I suppose. So as we begin to, where's Naomi? I couldn't speak in class either. I said, uh-oh, I have to preach today. I couldn't read miraculously. Got it. Anyway, so as we begin to wrap up, I want to step back for a moment and look at what this 6-7 journey has really shown us. On the surface, we've had fun with it, maybe. I have. Following a cultural phrase throughout Scripture, stretching at times, and maybe even rolling our eyes. I'm sure somebody did for the Bob Dylan reference. I could hear it. But beneath all of that, a consistent and serious message exists. God is deeply concerned with how we live and with who we belong to and what we do with the freedom that he's given us. We began with Galatians 6:7, the reminder that God is not mocked and that what we sow, we'll reap. And this truth runs through the entire Bible. Sin is never small, it's never isolated, and it's never harmless. And left unchecked, it spreads, grows, and distorts, just as we saw in Genesis 6:7, leading up to the flood, how evil the world had become. But that same God who takes sin so seriously is also the God who rescues us from it. Exodus 6:7 reminds us that God does not abandon his people when they're in bondage. He claims them, redeems them, and he calls them. And through Christ's death and resurrection, the same promises that we saw in the Old Testament, they're extended to us. We were slaves of sin, but we have been freed. Not just forgiven, but transformed to where we're no longer under sin's rule. And that freedom isn't an end in itself. It's not for our own comfort, I suppose. I mean, while that may be part of the case, it's not the only thing. Israel was free to serve. The apostles were sent out with authority and with a purpose. And I think we're also called to serve too. We're called out of darkness into marvelous light so that we may proclaim his excellence, as we read earlier. Christianity isn't passive. It's not something that we simply agree with intellectually or practice privately where people can't see us because maybe we're a little bit ashamed or embarrassed or whatever the reason may be. It's a lived faith, and it's a spoken and visible faith. It's something that the younger generation should be able to learn from us just from watching us. It has a mission, and this mission begins close to home. Deuteronomy 6:7 reminded us that faith is meant to be intertwined with our everyday life. In the conversations that we have at the table, the moments on the road. We have a lot of moments on the road. I'm always taking Malachi to his practices and stuff. Driving with my dad to work. We have conversations, and they're helpful. But we need to incorporate it anywhere we can into all the routines that we have, bedtime, morning, parents and grandparents, mentors, friends even. They all play a role here. What we consistently speak about, and consistently, I mean that being the important word of that sentence, and prioritize and model will shape the faith of the next generation. And if we don't intentionally teach them, the confused and broken world that's around us will gladly do it for us. As we conclude, let me ask you to reflect on just a few things. What are you sowing right now? Through your words, habits, and the choices that you're making. Who, or what, I suppose, is shaping your daily life? Are you living as someone who has been freed from sin, or are you still letting it speak with an authority that it no longer has over you? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were rescued? And finally, how is your faith showing up in ordinary moments, at home, at work, with friends, especially with the children around you who are watching and listening more than we realize? 6-7 may be a fading phrase. I relabeled it as so 2025, according to Malachi. But we'll leave that to the kids to determine. But the truths behind the 6-7, our 6-7 journey through the Bible, are timeless. We serve a God who is faithful to his promises, who rescues his people, and who calls us to live purposefully. And that is to live changed lives and to pass on what we have received. Let's respond with lives that reflect his grace, spread his truth, and invest in the eternal. And that's the end. Thank you. Where's Jackie? Jackie's going to do our